Fear can have a strange effect on people. This past December, Ann and I had friends visit from Wisconsin. And during their visit, a young couple who was in the group went for a walk one morning in our neighborhood. And about two blocks from our home, they saw this sign posted. Mountain lions are active in this area, and there's information there about mountain lion facts and what to do if you live in lion country and if you encounter a lion. And after reading the sign, they decided to abbreviate their walk. With some haste, they returned to our house after seeing that sign. In fairness, they're from Wisconsin. And in Wisconsin, the most alarming sign that we see there would read something like this: "Sorry, we're out of cheese curds." Fear can have a strange effect on people. There are times as we look back that we can laugh about some of the strange impact that fear has on us. However, for many people, fear is not a laughing matter. Honestly, fear can be a tyrant. If you have a Bible with you or a Bible app on your phone, you could turn with me right now to Mark 5. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 43. Mark 5, 21 to 43, and while you're turning there, I want to set this up a little bit. Through the early chapters of Mark, Jesus has been revealing his unique identity through his claims, through his actions, and through his miracles. And at the beginning of Mark 5, Jesus and his disciples land in the region of the Gerasenes, and they meet a man there who had been captive for some time to multiple demons. He was living isolated, outside of the community. And Jesus takes authority and sends the demons into a herd of pigs, and the herd runs off a cliff into the sea, and they're drowned. Talk about pulled pork. Curiously, the people in the region, instead of rejoicing in the freedom of a man delivered from demons, were evidently more concerned that breakfast wasn't going to include bacon. And we're told in verse 15 of Mark 5, they were afraid. They were afraid. Fear, it just does strange things to people. At times it can prevent us, honestly, from appreciating what Jesus has done, and it can keep us from appreciating who he really is. And in the passage that we're looking at this morning, fear is once again in play. In this passage, if I could put a headline over it, the headline might read, "Jesus displaces fear by displaying majesty." Let me say that again. Jesus displaces fear by displaying majesty. Let's get to this passage in Mark 5, beginning at verse 21. I'm reading today from the New International Version. The passage is also going to be on the screens. "When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, 'My little daughter is dying. Please, come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live.' So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, 'If I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed.' Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. This is an amazing passage. Jesus is an amazing Savior. In this account, there are two personal stories going on simultaneously. One story involves a nameless woman and one, a pretty influential guy named Jairus. And in this passage, I believe there's a life principle that's woven through the whole of the episode, through the two stories that are kind of merged together here. And the principle could be framed like this. It's on the screen. Because Jesus is greater than our greatest fear, we can choose to trust him rather than being captive to fear. I'm going to say that again. Because Jesus is greater than our greatest fear, we can choose to trust him rather than being captive to fear. King Jesus has all authority, including authority over our fears. And we're given a little window into the personal stories of two of these central characters in the passage. In verse 33, it says of the unnamed woman that she fell at Jesus' feet, trembling with fear. In verse 36, Jesus says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid." Both of them come to Jesus in need. Both are at some level, for different reasons, struggling with fear. But there's a notable difference between the two. She's a woman without position and without connections. In fact, she's probably a very, very lonely woman because of the affliction she had struggled with for 12 years. In this passage, she's not named. He's a man of position that everyone knows. He's a synagogue ruler. Now, that doesn't mean that he was a rabbi. In the first century, synagogue rulers were lay leaders in the local Jewish communities. Generally, synagogue rulers would oversee the operation of the synagogue. Mark tells us in this passage that this particular synagogue ruler's name was Jairus. Though both of these characters tangled with fear, the issues prompting fear in each of them was, well, very different. In her case, I'd like to suggest that she's dealing with a fear of being found out. A fear of being found out. Let's unpack this a bit. Her story begins in verse 25 of this passage we read in Mark 5. Apparently, she was a woman who was suffering from what appears to have been a menstrual hemorrhage. We're told that she'd suffered with this malady for 12 years, during which time she'd seen scores and scores of doctors, but her condition had deteriorated. We're told she spent all she had on this medical care that didn't lead to help for her. Her condition was deteriorating. She'd exhausted her financial resources, and apparently the medical attention she'd received had only exacerbated the problem. She was destitute and she was lonely. Now here's something that is probably very valuable for us in order to understand the story and what was really happening in her heart and life here in the first century. The nature of her particular physical affliction was problematic in Jewish culture at that time. While we're not told the exact specifics of her condition, the implication of this bleeding issue that she had meant that she wasn't able to participate in the shared life of the Jewish community at the temple. Because she was bleeding in that first century culture, she was considered unclean. So this is a woman who's living with two agonizing realities simultaneously. She's fatigued and worn out physically from a loss of blood. And secondly, she's dealing with great shame and loneliness. That's the daily challenge of this woman that we meet in Mark 5. So on this day, as a crowd of people follow Jesus through the city, this suffering woman throws caution to the wind. She dares to venture out and decides to do whatever she can do to get to Jesus. She's hoping that as the crowd is focusing on Jesus, she could be sort of incognito, just wanting a chance to touch him as he walks by. She's still careful. She decides to come up, I think this is significant in the text, come up from behind him to just touch his cloak. We're told in verse 27 that she did that. Of course she came up behind him. Of course she did. She didn't want to be seen. And in verse 29, Mark reports, immediately she could feel in her body that she'd been healed. Now think about that. Think about that. Imagine what's happening here. 12 years. 12 years. I mean, we get distressed when we have a sniffle for 12 days. This woman had suffered with something far more significant for 12 years, and immediately she feels she's been healed. Think about that. And then she hears a voice, his voice, Jesus' voice. Jesus is asking, who touched me? And in that moment, I suspect that the awe and wonder that she was experiencing because of this healing touch of Jesus, it gave way again under the weight of fear. So remember, she really didn't want others to know what had just happened because it would once again surface the stigma of having been considered unclean for so many years. She'd have to face a fear. Now watch this. She'd have to face a fear that had held her captive for a long time. She'd lived in the shadows, not wanting to be publicly exposed, and fear surged in her. And now Jesus was essentially asking her to step forward. And in stepping forward, she would acknowledge his healing, and in that acknowledgement, she'd have to admit that she had touched him in her uncleanness, and she'd confess this in front of everyone. And she was afraid. Get a glimpse of it in verse 33. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. Now, let's hit the pause button. Step out of the story for a moment, because this isn't merely a history lesson. God the Holy Spirit is here to minister to us who've gathered in this place today. It's very possible that some of you are here today who could relate to this type of fear that this woman was dealing with, namely, a fear of being found out. You privately fear exposure of something in your past. It might be something that you innocently endured, as was the case with this woman in Mark 5. You may have grown up in a home where you lived with verbal or emotional or sexual abuse. Perhaps you had an alcoholic parent. And perhaps in your case, it might be that you're here today fearing exposure of a past personal failure, perhaps some secret sin. For followers of Jesus gathered in this place today, the forgiveness he offers straight from the cross can have a reorienting dynamic in you. His cleansing work can change the whole landscape of your soul. However, even for many of us who've experienced that forgiveness, we've experienced that touch from him that made us whole, there could still be some vulnerability to wondering, what if people focus more on my humiliating past than on the restorative beauty that God is fashioning in my life? I think that's a real question for some people that holds them captive. To bring to light past shame can be daunting, but it can also be, I hope we all hear this, but it can also be freeing in the gracious and merciful presence of Jesus. You don't have to be defined by something that happened back there. I've heard John Piper say, there's no past sin that in and of itself separates us from God. It's the endorsement or the defense of past sin. That is the difficulty. That's the problem. Where we're unwilling to come into the light and confess this before God and to experience the freedom that he gives and to dare to live openly acknowledging and confessing this freedom that's been experienced in Christ. Jesus had transformed this woman. This unassuming woman in Mark 5 courageously stepped out of the crowd and bowed at his feet, and we're told that in that public setting, in the presence of all who are around Jesus, she told him the whole truth. And to those of us who are here today who may struggle with the fear of being found out and consequently isolated, I want you to see how Jesus responds to this woman. Watch how Jesus responds to this woman. Her fear is met with his compassion. He shows her redeeming love. And look at the way he responded in verse 34. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." That word healed in verse 34 is an interesting word. It comes from a Greek word, sozein, which could be translated as it is here, healed, or it could be translated saved. I'm persuaded that Jesus had both in mind in verse 34. He says that her faith was the agency by which she'd laid hold of his authority to save and to heal. She left Jesus as a new woman, redeemed, healed, and no longer captive to fear. Yes, Jesus made her new. You see, because Jesus is greater than our greatest fear, we can choose to trust him rather than being captive to fear. But there was a second character who was meaningfully engaged with Jesus in this passage. He's a desperate dad. A dad who'd come to Jesus on the behalf of his little girl, a 12-year-old daughter. As we said earlier, he was a real connected guy. His leadership at the synagogue made him a high visibility figure in the community. And yet, I'm persuaded this guy would have gladly traded his notoriety for the favor of good health for his ailing little girl. According to verses 21 to 23, Jairus made sure he was at the boat landing when Jesus arrived in their community. When Jesus landed, Jairus was there to meet him. In verses 22 to 23, he urgently appeals to Jesus. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please, come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. And en route to Jairus' home, they're interrupted. And I imagine that as Jairus saw what was happening with this woman who was healed, that he was heartened by the healing, but he's also impassioned with a sense of urgency. Okay, you know, this is just great what you've done for her. Now, Jesus, we need to get going. We need to move on. My little girl is dying. Let's go. Let's go. And in verse 35, messengers came from Jairus' home with the chilling news. "Your daughter is dead." And I can imagine Jairus staggers. And in addition to the grief, there's also fear. And here's how we know that Jairus was flushed with fear. Look at what Jesus says to him in the very next verse, verse 36. He said, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Don't be afraid, just believe. I expect that Jesus saw in the face of Jairus a really disabling fear. And I'd like to suggest that the fear that gripped Jairus was a fear of loss. With the news of his daughter's death, Jairus is now having to deal with the paralyzing fear that comes on the heels of loss. And the question that dominated his thoughts and dominates the thoughts of many who've gone through an experience of loss is this: how are we going to go on? How am I going to go on? And in order to be as eye-to-eye and heart-to-heart as we can be, as we could be here, have you ever experienced that question after experiencing loss? How are we going to go on? Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Being as transparent and vulnerable as I can be, I remember exactly where I was when the Holy Spirit pressed the truth of those words of Jesus into my soul. Many years ago, through a season of pride in my life that had led to some reckless choices, I had made some poor decisions that resulted in some significant loss. There was a window of time where I stepped entirely out of pastoral ministry because I believed in my own soul I had forfeited the privilege to lead because of these reckless choices. And I was in a Starbucks in Bloomington, Minnesota on a February 21st, reading through the one-year Bible. And I came to this passage that we're looking at today in Mark 5. And as I was reading through this passage, the Lord was ministering to me, but I got to verse 36. And it said, "Don't be afraid, just believe." There was so much fear of loss in my life. I mean, choices I had made had cost me, cost my family. And I really wondered, how am I going to go on? How am I going to go on? And it was as though the Lord Jesus, through His Word, was sitting across the table from me. With my Bible open, with my Bible open, I heard Jesus saying, not just to Jairus, but by the Holy Spirit to me, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And that was a fulcrum point. It was a significant turning point. That was it. That was it. In a corner of a Starbucks with my Bible open, Jesus speaking right into my fear. So when Jesus says to us, "Don't be afraid, just believe," He's saying that He's with us and He's greater than our circumstances. He alone has power to restore. He has power to redeem. Jairus heard Jesus say to him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." So now this man of notoriety, this man with connections, this respected synagogue ruler leans into his fear. And he follows Jesus in humble trust. Now, I want you to notice this because this is, I think, huge. It's significant to note that when Jairus follows, he does not yet know what's going to happen. This is no little deal, friends. Jesus had not yet promised him a particular outcome. He had only said to him, "Jairus, I'm here with you. Don't be afraid, just believe." And what Jairus does in his agony and sorrow is to trust Jesus. And in the hours that followed, Jesus does exceedingly more than Jairus could have ever imagined. But here's the deal. When Jesus said to him, "Don't be afraid, just believe," what Jairus had to do and what all of us have to do when we hear Jesus say this to us is to trust He's with us, to open our hand and say, "I'm going to surrender the outcomes to You, Lord. I trust You. I trust You. I'm not going to orient around a particular outcome that's desired. I'm going to orient around You." And that's what Jairus did. When they arrive at his home, the mourners had already assembled. This was not just a case of resuscitating this little girl or bringing her out of a coma. She had died. That's why the mourners were there. And after being laughed at by the mourners, who dismissed the suggestion from Jesus that the girl would live, Jesus goes into the room, but He only takes with Him now Jairus and his wife, Peter, James, and John. Jesus very tenderly takes the lifeless hand of this little girl. I mean, this picture is, to me, so amazing. J- Jesus very tenderly takes the lifeless hand of this little girl, and in Aramaic, he said, Talitha kum, Talitha kum. It was like lovingly saying to her, little lamb, get up. Honey, it's time to get up. And Jairus is in the room there. He's standing beside his wife, probably holding her, as they're looking down at the lifeless body of their beloved little girl. And her eyes opened. And she stretched. And she rolled over and got out of that bed. And the Bible tells us she got up and walked around that room. There were eyewitnesses. Can you picture this? These parents? I've got three girls. These parents watching their little girl now. They've got their little girl back. Friends, this is what I want to say this morning. This same Jesus who raised that little girl one day offered himself on a cross outside Jerusalem on our behalf in the most poignant expression of love the world has ever known. And on the Sunday morning following, he stepped out of the tomb and he is alive today. This same Jesus is alive today, risen. And he's the one who says to us, don't be afraid, just believe. Doesn't mean that all the circumstances are going to change immediately. They didn't for me in that Starbucks so many, many years ago. There was a window of time where God did a restorative work in my life and broke me in ways that I needed to be broken. Circumstances didn't change right away, but I'll tell you this, Jesus Christ changed my life. And he's the one who says, don't be afraid, just believe. We've said this morning, because Jesus is greater than our greatest fear, we can choose to trust him rather than being captive to fear. Curiously, some of the most robust faith is forged out of the raunchiest storms. Some of the most robust faith is forged out of some of the raunchiest storms. So we come to this table this morning to remember this amazing, unique sacrifice that Jesus made for you and for me. I mean, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And that he died for me. And my great hope is that every person in this room can personalize that in a fresh and meaningful way this morning. This morning. Real, real personal. I'm going to ask those who are helping me to serve if they'd come to the front right now. And as they come, I want to just lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to this table today, Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would provoke in us a fresh awe and wonder at who you are and what you've done for us, that you are alive. And God, I especially want to pray right now for friends who came into this room today, some serious followers of Jesus, some who have yet to say yes to him. But they're here today. They've kept a sacred appointment. They're here today. And God, I think that it's possible there are some people who are here today who are really wrestling with some shade of fear or anxiety that has it's hindered. It's held them. And Lord, I pray that as we pass the bread and as we pass the cup and we're reminded again of the redeeming love of Jesus and his authority and the beauty of his redemption and restorative grace. Lord, I pray that in some fresh way today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, there would be chains of fear that would fall away, that would just fall away to the praise of your glory. And for their good, for their freedom, for their joy. So God, help us now as we remember the love of Jesus in his name. Amen.